Hey everybody, Merry Christmas. Today I want to share with you a list of items that I shared with my students. Many years ago when I was teaching at the China Youth University, I went through the Gospels and I listed 20 facts about Christmas from the Gospels in chronological order. And then I handed this out to all my students and I kind of gave them a summation, you know, spent some time going through the items. And then I had them do skits. And I told them they could pick any item or items, do the whole thing if they wanted to, but they could pick any part of that and make a skit out of it. And I had some really, really interesting work come out of that. So what I want to do is go through that list. I've got it on my blog. And there will be a link in the details for this podcast. You know, if you... I understand most people get their podcasts from podcast utilities. And the pictures and stuff on the blog, on the podcast site don't come through, but the links do. So there, if you, whatever your podcast utility is, whether it's iTunes or whatever, you just look at the details for this podcast and you'll see the link for the blog post. And on the blog post, I have the original list that I gave to my students. You can follow through with that. But I also made a PowerPoint. Some slides, and it's actually a, I think what I'll probably do is put it in a PDF file, and so that you can watch, go through that if you want to. It's up to you. So, without any further fanfare, I'm going to start through the list, and my whole purpose is just to tell the story. It's not primarily theological, although there are theological truths such as the virgin birth, which are inherent in the story, and I want to be talking about that as we go along. How much is inherent in the story, just in terms of the plot of the story? That's going to be my focus, telling the story. So, let's begin. The first fact is that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, the betrothal ceremony, if you know anything about the scripture, I probably don't need to tell you this, but it's quite a bit more serious than engagement. It was a formal procedure, and really breaking that betrothal would be like a divorce. So people didn't get betrothed until there was absolutely certain everybody would be getting married. Now, was this an arranged marriage? Well, it looks like I don't know. I think I must have, in my explaining this, I must have said to the students that Joseph was considerably older than Mary. We don't really know that much about it, but Mary was quite young. But when my students did the skits, one of the groups started out with the they apparently assumed it was arranged marriage. I don't know that, but there was a certain amount of arrangement, because from Luke chapter 3 you see that Joseph is regarded as the son of Mary's father. Okay, and that's a typical thing in Eastern culture. When I was a child, there was a guy in one of the Christians in Japan. His name, his family name, his last name, or first name in Asian culture, you know, they put the family name first. But his family name was actually his wife's maiden name, because when there's an oldest daughter, the father will say, you know, if someone wants to marry her, if you want to marry my daughter, you have to become my son, because there's no one to play the role of the oldest son, you know. So it's a formal, it's not just sort of casual, it's a very formal procedure. And apparently that was the case with Joseph also. Because clearly the third chapter of Luke is the lineage of Mary. And the first chapter of Matthew is the lineage of Jesus through Joseph. But I must have said something about that, because when one of the groups, when they did their skit, the skit started out with the student playing the role of Mary. And she says, "Father, how could you?" And the student playing the role of her mother said, "Be strong, Mary. I was younger than you when I got married. So I don't know if it was arranged marriage, but it was arranged to the extent that Joseph was regarded as the son of Mary's father. So apparently Mary was in a family with no sons, and Joseph had to take that role. Now, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. And if you look here, I have on this slide a comparison between Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Now, these were both taken from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. That's the 1952. And I did that for a reason. Because just ironically, just yesterday, the day before, I was listening to Barnhouse, and I often listen to Barnhouse when I'm making my breakfast. And he was talking about this scripture in Isaiah 7:14 and how they changed it from virgin to young woman. He was really, talking about how bad that was. And they said even the translators of the Revised Standard Version couldn't bring themselves to do it in Matthew. Well, no, they wouldn't want to do it in Matthew. So I may remember when I was a kid, there was a big controversy about this. Evangelicals were really up in arms about Isaiah 7:14, the term virgin, being changed to young woman. And so I thought, okay, I don't know, I just kind of went along with that idea. But later, as I began to study it, I see that I think the Revised Standard Version is correct in that situation. You see, in terms of the linguistic translation, it's not as strong a word in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek. But semantically, it doesn't make sense to say virgin. And the reason is because Isaiah 7:14 is a double prophecy. Isaiah is talking to Ahaz, and he's saying, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, or a young woman shall conceive. Well, that would have to happen in Ahaz's life, right? So Ahaz was not alive at the time of Christ. So whatever that birth that was couldn't have been a virgin birth. So because it's a double prophecy, the first one has to be a young woman. And the baby's name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. And he was assigned, he was the first part of the prophecy. Now, so why do we have to say that that was a double prophecy? Well, because clearly the one in Isaiah, he's talking to Ahaz, And so what is the proof text for the idea that Jesus is involved with us at all? Well, look at the next verse. Matthew is clearly quoting that verse. He's saying that applies to Jesus. Well, if it applies to Jesus and to Hezekiah, it has to be young woman in the first instance and virgin in the second instance. Because Hezekiah was not a virgin birth, but Jesus was. Now, the other thing I want to say quite quickly is there seems to be among some people the idea that the doctrine of the virgin birth is hanging like a thread from this verse. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible clearly teaches a virgin birth. That's not the issue. It couldn't be the issue. The Bible clearly teaches a virgin birth. I mean, the story, it's inherent. And that's the one thing I want to talk about. How much doctrine is inherent in the plot? Because today I'm focusing on the story, not on doctrine. But what is inherent in the plot? The two doctrines I'm talking about are the doctrine of the virgin birth and the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. So it's my observation, this is just an observation, it's my observation that the virgin birth is inherent in the plot, quite strongly. You can't tell the story. The story doesn't make sense without the virgin birth. But the virgin birth doesn't seem to be taught or expounded that clearly or that strongly in other parts of the Bible. Whereas with the incarnation, it's alluded to here, says Son of God in Gabriel's message to Mary, but not as strongly as it is in other places. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, in him dwelleth all fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is the scripture I use with my Mormon friends. So that's a quite very strong statement of the incarnation, right? And John chapter 1, of course, in the beginning of the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. And then it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the incarnation is stated very strongly in the New Testament, but it's not as strongly in this story. But whereas the virgin birth, it's inherent in the plot. But in the incarnation is to a certain extent also, because it does say, you know, if she's a, if it's a virgin birth, where does the father's seed come? You know, clearly the scripture says it's from the Holy Spirit. So that's, you know, there's a divine element there. So that's why, you know, now the, I noticed the ESV, they come back to the, you know, evangelically correct translation with Isaiah 7:14 saying virgin. I personally don't think it should be virgin. I think it should be young woman, because it is a double prophecy. It talks about two children. One of those children was not a virgin birth. The other one was. Okay. Now, so then Mary goes to stay with her cousin for 3 months. And I think Mary was probably traumatized. And the angel came to her, told her she's going to have a child, but she's betrothed to Joseph, and now she's pregnant. How in the world is she going to deal with that? And I can just imagine her on her way to Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth was sort of like an older cousin to her. I'm not absolutely sure whether it was cousin or second cousin, but I think I would say it's cousin. And an older cousin, which in China we say Biaojie, sort of someone that she looked up to and she could always talk to if she had a problem. And I can imagine her thinking on her way to Elizabeth's house, boy, you know, if Elizabeth doesn't believe me, I don't know what I'm going to do. But the minute she walked in the door, Elizabeth said, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You know, it's just extraordinary. Elizabeth was a prophetess. And she immediately recognized the presence of the Lord in Mary. And the fascinating thing is that the baby in her womb did too. So I don't want to talk any more about Luke chapter 1, but do yourself a favor and sit down and read that chapter. The dialogue between those two women is just really extraordinary. Extraordinary. Okay. We're on slide number 5 now. Oh, I should explain the confusion there. The big number on top, that's to match with the list of 20 items. But in the bottom right corner is the number for the slideshow, number of slide. Okay, so what happens to a woman who is betrothed and then is unfaithful? It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are surely put to death. We don't know how Joseph got this news, but we can only imagine. By the way, wife of a neighbor, I think in that case that would apply to Mary because they were betrothed. So, I don't know what happened, but maybe his friend said, you know, what you have to do with her. You have to stone her. But Joseph refused. And so it broke his heart. He was sad. But of course, there was no way he could marry her, but he wasn't going to hurt her. They were stoned. They take this person in the middle of a circle and throw rocks at them until they were dead. So I can just see, you know, his friends or associates saying, Joseph, you have to stone her. Joseph said, no, I'm not going to do that. Why not? He said, because I love her. And you love her after what she did? Well, Joseph was a kind man with a soft heart. So I imagine he just said something like, you know, I don't know why she did that, but I can't kill her. So he determined that he was going to put her away privately. Now, so Joseph had a dream. And Joseph's dream was, he saw the angel, says it, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is in her is from the Holy Spirit. So now we come back to the two doctrines. Okay. Let's compare that. Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1:20. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So Son of God, Holy Spirit. Clearly, that's part of the plot of the story, and it at least implies incarnation. As I said, the incarnation is stated much more strongly in other places. But this is here. You know, this is clearly a connection with God and with divinity in the person of this child. Now, this is slide number 8 and point number 7 on my list. Kaiser Augustus wanted to raise money. No computers in those days, so the decree went out that everyone should be registered, and then everyone went to their hometown. David had to go to Bethlehem because that was his hometown. Now, there is a controversy over the timing of this census. I'm not going to get into it, but you can follow that link if you want to read about it. Okay, both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. Joseph was descended from David through Solomon. So, you know, the first chapter of Matthew was all of begets or whatever. It's a legal document that establishes that Joseph was legal heir to the throne of David. You know, Israel is a very dark place and ruled by Herod. And why is he in charge? It should be the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest son of David. Well, you know, the descendant of David, the oldest son of the oldest son of the oldest son, was alive. He was in Israel. But he was not in a high position. He was a simple carpenter from Nazareth. So these are very virtuous people with royal blood. And did Joseph know that he had royal blood? I imagine, but if he did, he certainly would not want to talk about it, because he'd be dead. So it's part of the darkness of that world they lived in. Joseph, the descendant of Jacob, and Herod, the descendant of Esau. That old enmity between Jacob and Esau is still having an impact on the society, the culture, and the world in which Israel existed. Okay, let's look at slide number 10 now. The fact that there was no room in the inn was seen as a burdensome inconvenience for a new mother. But can you imagine, can anyone imagine Christ without a manger? So I've just been thinking about that in the last couple of days, how powerful that was and how that influenced the whole gospel message. You know, have you any room for Jesus? Comes from that part of the story. Without Jesus being born in a manger, you know, there'd be no crèche, there'd be no manger scenes, you know. So much of Christmas relates back to Jesus being born and in poverty in a barn. So we see the sovereign hand of God in allowing something that we would see as very, any one of us would see a negative, right? We had to be born in a barn. All right. So let's go to the next one. The angel appears to the shepherds. It was one angel at first. And then the angel gave the announcement, and then the other angel showed up. So why did the angels choose the shepherds? I think because the shepherds were most likely to receive their message. They had no extra grind, you know, religious. They were not in a religious position. Now, the statement, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This has been mistranslated in a way that I really need to clarify. This is very, very important. By the way, this is a quotation from the King James. And that's basically right, for the most part. But if you look at slide number 12 here, you know, I've shown, well, on the bottom is the modern ESV. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That is absolutely horrendous. The King James Version, as I showed you before, basically right. But I'll talk about that in more detail. But I start to blame ESV, but then, you know, you have to realize that ESV comes, they're pretty much rooted in the ASV, the old ASV, the American Standard Version, which nobody's read, but it used to be called the Seminary Bible. And people don't read it, but it has influenced a lot of translations, including the Hebrew and the Chinese Union Version. So the ASV, the American Standard Version, comes from the RB. The RB is the Revised Version, not the Revised Standard Version. The RB came out in the 19th century. And for some reason, the Brits sort of abandoned it, and the Americans took it up and put out the ASV. Now, ASV and RB are very close, and in fact, you can see in this case, they're exactly the same for Luke 2:14. The one significant difference between the RB and the ASV, American Standard Version, is the American Standard Version is the only English language version that correctly translates the Yahweh, you know. Now, they say Jehovah. That's just a different... Yahweh and Jehovah are not different terms. They're different ways of mispronouncing a foreign term. But in every other English Bible, where it's Yahweh, it's capital O, L, capital O, capital R, capital E. Where it's Adonai, it's capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. Both of them are translated as Lord, which is nonsensical. Now, Adonai literally does mean Lord. Your landlord is your land Adonai. You know, Adonai means Lord. So, no problem with translating that as Lord. But Yahweh does not mean Lord. Yahweh is the name of God. And they thought, well, it's too holy, so we can't mention it. So, they disguise it with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. And that creates a great misconception, because the terms are seen as interchangeable, and they're not at all. So the ASV, every place where other English translations have the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, the ASV, the American Standard Version, has Jehovah. So it's very good for to read, because you get a good proof text is Isaiah chapter 6. It has both words. Read that in your version, read it in the ASV. And the American Standard Version, by the way, you know, nobody ever saw it. It was a seminary Bible. Maybe they did more in the 19th century. But I have seen one ASV in my life. It happened when I was in junior high. I was traveling with Dad. He was doing some church work, and it was over a weekend. I had some time. So I was traveling, and we were at a house of a farmer. I believe it was in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, once in my life, I've seen an actual copy of an American Standard Version. And I thought, probably I'd never see one again. But now, of course, the ASV is a free plug-in for eSort. I've read through it. I use it quite often. So the error took place with the ASV and probably the RV, because they're the same. Okay. So, here's what it says in the RV, in the ASV. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among men in whom he is well pleased. That's just horrendous. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a reward to good people. Can you imagine the angels saying to the shepherds, okay, we got good news for good men. They'd be like, sorry, wrong planet. So, let's look at the words, and I'll clear this up for you. Okay, this is Bible Hub. Now, this is literally straight from the original Greek, and everything there I've just copied from Bible Hub. I copied the Greek words, and I copied the English, except for the last one. This is slide number 13. The last one I put goodwill. I translated it as goodwill. The Bible Hub interlinear says, with whom he is well pleased. I thought, boy, that's a lot to read into that one word. I was confused by this. I thought, how in the world did they come up with that cockamamie? You know, just bizarre. Well, I found the answer. And I found the answer quite by accident. Because I was going through a list of all the verses that have that word. Which is, the last one is, the Strong's number for that last Greek word is, which I've translated as goodwill. The Strong's number for that is 2107. So I was going, you know, in eSort is very quick now to get a list of all the Greek words, the Greek word for a given term, and everywhere it appears in the New Testament, regardless of how it's translated. So when I was doing this as a college age student, I had to use Young's Analytical for that. Use Strong's to look up the word and find an English word and find out every place where it occurs in the Bible. But sometimes you want to look up, you want to find the original Greek word and find every place that appears, even if it's translated differently. Sort of a reverse study. Well, now you can do it with eSort in 5 minutes. Before, when I was younger, I had to use Dad's Young's Analytical. And then Thayer's Lexicon to get the definitions of the Greek words. And Thayer's Lexicon was situated where you had to look it up according to the Greek alphabet. But now it's built into eSort. And then I can go to Bible Hub and check it out. So, let's look at slide number 14. Okay. This is 2107. It's the last word. And you see how it's written here. It has three possible endings. And this is a noun, and it means goodwill. Not having pleasure, you know, or goodwill, having goodwill. No, nothing like that. So I thought, how did that happen? And I found out by accident, because I was going through a list of all the words in the New Testament that have 2107. You know, all the places where 2107 exists, regardless of how it's translated. And the word I had, the verse I had in my mind before I made this list was Esword. That's e-sword.net. Before I used Esword to get the list of every place where 2107 exists in the New Testament, I had in my mind that scripture that says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I thought, surely that has to be 2107. But when I made the list, I didn't see it. And then what about that verse? So I looked it up specifically and found out that that verse is 2106. So let me show it to you. It's slide number 15. This is 2106. You see, it is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God, your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. This is a verb. Well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So if when I created a list for this one, for 2106, then I got those scriptures like, you know, God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a condition of being pleased. So what they did, what the translators did, is they took this definition and put it in from 2106 and put it in for 2107. What a horrendous mistake. Or was it a mistake? Was it just an honest mistake, or did they deliberately change it because they thought it would sound better? Well, translators wouldn't do that, would they? They wouldn't take that kind of liberty. Yes, they would. They did it with the word baptizo. It's a classic example. In Mark chapter 7, verse 4, I think it is. Is it Mark 7, 4? That has the word baptizo. Same word that's translated baptism in other verses. And it actually has it twice in Mark 7, verse 4. It's baptizo and the other one, baptismos or whatever. You know, washing is a verb and washing is a noun. I don't want to check it right now. But my point is that the translators chose to have two separate words. Why? The New Testament believers didn't have two separate words. If you were living in New Testament, Israel, you know, if you had one language, if you were as monolingual as an American, but your language is Koine Greek instead of English, you'd only have one word. This is the word in Matthew, Mark 7, verse 4 would be exactly the same as baptizo in any other part of the New Testament. But the translator said, oh, we need to make a different, we'll have this, use wash for when it's, you know, cleaning things, and we'll use baptizo, we'll transliterate it for when it's the institution of baptism. And that decision by the translators has created no end of controversy and debate that was, I'm going to say completely unnecessary, but at least largely unnecessary. So translators do take liberties like that, which they shouldn't do. Your job as a translator is not to improve the text. But in this case, I don't know if it was deliberate or if it was just an honest mistake, but clearly you can see what they did here. They took the definition for 2106 and put it into a word that is clearly marked Bible Hub, Strong's, it's 2107. So let's see what happened because of that. Go back to slide number 12, top, bottom right corner. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men in whom he is well pleased. What nonsense. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a reward to people who are with whom God is well pleased. That would be exactly one person. No, the gospel of Christ is an olive branch to men who have, with whom he is not pleased. It's not a reward to good men. It's an offer of hope and freedom and forgiveness to people, to men who have not been good, who have not been doing the right things. So let's look at slide number 13 now, again. What is Luke 14 supposed to be? It's describing the condition that the gospel comes to bring to the world. And the condition is simple. On earth peace, among men goodwill. Now there might be some, for the King James, the King James says, peace on earth, goodwill to men, you know. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It says toward. I don't think that's really right. Because if you do a search, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I usually mostly do usage studies. And if you use that word that I have translated here, that the Bible Hub has translated as among, if you go through a search of that word, and it's over 100 times, it's used found a lot in the New Testament. Most of the time, the overwhelming majority of the time, it's translated as in. Among is really a form of in, right? So, for example, the scripture that says, among those who are born of woman, none is greater than John the Baptist or whatever, that's this word. Well, you wouldn't say in those who were born of a woman. You might say in the group of those who are born of a woman, you know. So it's a similar word, but when you're talking about a group, you use among. So among is actually the better translation for this word, not toward. Okay, so here it is. On earth peace, among men goodwill. On earth peace, among men goodwill. On earth peace, among men goodwill. That's the condition that the gospel brings. It's not a reward to good people. It's offering goodness and forgiveness to those who have not been good, if they will turn from their sins. So why didn't it happen? Well, because they didn't want to turn from their sins. You know, God does not force us. And we see this in any society that's turning from God, any society that's turning from God, and we see it very clearly now in American society. What is the key identifying mark of an unrepentant heart? It is demanding acceptance and accommodation of one's sin. And that's what we see over and over again now in American society. Demanding acceptance. That's not repentance. So, you see, they didn't, the Bible says he came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Where meek hearts will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Where meek hearts will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Where meek hearts will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. So throughout the last 2,000 years, you know, if you there have been cases in any time, any family, any church, any group of people, any time a group of people together says, let's let Jesus rule. Let him in and let him rule. What is the condition that prevails? On earth peace, among men goodwill. It has happened, you know, periodically. The Moravians had a prayer meeting that lasted for 100 years. But the message that they gave to the shepherds, you know, Israel did not immediately become that way. But God has his purposes, and his purposes will be fulfilled. So you mean God would wait 2,000 years for that to be fulfilled? Yeah. God is willing to wait a couple days for his purpose to be fulfilled. So think about it this way now. If you project yourself in the future, you know, 40 years, 50 years, and you're talking to your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, or whatever, okay, and they say, Grandma, Grandpa, what was the world like in 2023? Well, there was peace on earth, and among men there was goodwill. Not quite. What about the first century when Jesus was born? On earth there was peace, among men goodwill? No, not at all. Well, let's look to the future then. What will life be like during the millennium? What will life be like during the millennium? On earth there will be peace, and among men goodwill. You see, it fits perfectly. God's purpose is going to be accomplished during the millennium. And it's not symbolic. How many of you have actually gone to Revelation 20, verse 1 to 4, and read it? It is clearly talking about a period of time when Satan will no longer be able to deceive the nations. Has that ever happened in the past? No, of course not. Is it happening now? Are you kidding? So it has to be a future event. If you look at the millennium, you know, you will see that period of time when this will be fulfilled. but is it not ever fulfilled? Yes, during the period of even during these dark days, if you find a place where people live by God's principles and receive His mercy, then on earth is peace among men, goodwill. And I grew up in Japan, you know, where, and I'm going to be talking about this in the podcast I'm doing on the situation in the Middle East, which I'll try to get out next week. I've actually finished the podcast, but I'm not through quite through with the blog page. But there I talk about Japan. You know, MacArthur determined to make Japan a Christian country, and the Constitution compelled Japan to operate on the basis of Christian principles. Well, I grew up in Japan, and it was a very peaceful society. Not because everyone was Christians, but because they allowed Christian principles to prevail. And any time that happens, or has happened throughout human history, then you see on earth peace and among men goodwill. So let's look now again. Slide number 13. On earth peace, among men goodwill. That's God's gift. That's what Christmas is about. Not a reward to men with whom He is well pleased. Oh, such a horrendous mistranslation. All right. Now, slide 16. The shepherds go to visit the baby. I just got curious about this. You know, I learned this when I was a kid. Wrapped Him in swaddling clothes, wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. Well, and I heard one theologian or pastor saying that sort of clothes they used to bury people when they were preparing for His burial. No. It was a procedure of wrapping a baby so that their arms were held by their body. Because sometimes when a baby is sleeping, they move, they jerky movements. They have these jerky movements. They move their arms around, and then that wakes them up. And they can't sleep. So I'd be interested to know how many people watching this or listening to this feel that it's a good idea to wrap a baby up like that. But that's what swaddling is. It's wrapping them so that their arms are held down. Okay. Not necessarily a theologically important subject, but interesting. Now, Mary and Joseph take the baby to the temple. And you see this mentioned twice in Luke chapter 2. First when he was an infant, and then later when he was older, 12 years old. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So they took turtle doves, which showed they're very poor people. And they were allowed to do that. That's specified in the Mosaic Law. Now, we have the interaction with Simeon, which has always bothered me. And I remember years ago reading this. And Simeon says to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart, or pierce through your own soul. And I'm like, what a terrible thing to say to a young mother, you know. What's the matter with you, Simeon? My tea is cold. Okay, so I've been thinking about that a lot. And I've thought about it a lot over the years. What in the world was going on here? And, you know, what a terrible thing to say to a young mother. A sword will pierce your soul. It's one thing if a pastor says, well, you know, you understand you're going to have good times and bad times, but a sword will pierce your soul. So, as I ponder this, I've pondered this for years, you know, and I thought, you know, the way to resolve this is to put myself in Simeon's place. So, just let's give Simeon the benefit of the doubt here. Put ourselves in Simeon's place. He sees the Christ child. He's told this is going to be the one. This is the Messiah. And so, you know, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. That's around slide number 18. So, that's his prophecy, but he knows this is the child, and he said, and all this, thy servant, depart in peace. He's ready to go meet God. You know, I don't really believe in bucket lists, but Simeon had exactly one item on his bucket list. He wanted to see the Messiah. Now, so he's very happy seeing this child and having a nice conversation with these wonderful country people. And suddenly he starts to see these flashing before his eyes. Now, you know, the Bible doesn't describe any of this. You have to just sort of piece it together from what the scripture implies. But, you know, he sees these flashes before his eyes, and he sees an image that's absolutely horrifying. A man hanging on a cross, obviously in bitter agony. And, you know, he's trying to compose himself and carry on this conversation with these people at the same time that he's seeing this horrible image before his eyes. And, you know, God, what does this mean? And can this wait? I mean, you know, why am I seeing this now? What is the significance of this? And he looks down and he sees at the foot of this cross a woman and just bent over in anguish, doubled over with grief. Obviously the mother of this man who's being hanged. He's thinking, what is this? You know, in the Old Testament, the prophets were called seers. They're just called seers because they could see things that other people didn't see. Prophets see the future as if it's happening right now. So this is very vivid, you know. And Simeon is still trying to carry on this nice conversation, and he's seeing this horrible image of this man being hanged, and his mother just beside herself with grief. And then it hits him. He recognizes that that woman is the same woman standing right in front of him. Older, you know, about 30 years older, but obviously the same person. Ooh, and that little baby growing up to be, could it really be? What a horrifying thought. Should he tell her? But he can't bring himself to tell her. He just says, a sword will pierce your heart. Why does God do that? Well, you see, sometimes God prepares us for something we're going to go through. And we don't want to hear that. I remember many years ago, I was going through a difficult time. And circumstances don't matter. Just, you know, everybody goes through hard times once in a while. And I remember Dad saying to me, Eric, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Boy, I didn't want to hear that. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And it did get worse. But then it got better. So you see, Simeon, in his way, God used him, I think, to prepare Mary for this moment. And this grief that she suffered is very purifying. I remember many years ago, this was when I was living in Williston, so it'd be, goodness, but probably 30 years ago. Anyway, I was in a Bible study, and there was a woman there, man and woman, who had lost their child. And the child was like 3 years old, a little boy. I can't remember whether he got leukemia or whatever, some kind of disease like that, and it took him. And she was just overcome with grief, just really, really in anguish. And I remember she said, you know, you guys aren't going to want me to have me in your Bible study. No, we would never think that. And I can't remember what I said, but whatever I said probably wasn't enough, because in that case, we should be very emphatic, you know. Nothing's more welcome than a mother's grief. I mean, it purges everyone that touches, right? So, you know, it has a wholesome effect on the community. Anytime, you know, when a parent loses a child and the child dies, it's a very, very painful thing. That grief is not harmful to us. The Bible says to mourn with those who mourn. And so, you know, it has a healing effect on us. Mary suffered terribly, but she also came out of it on the other side. And, you know, Jesus on the cross, he told John, this is your mother, and he told Mary, this is your son now. And I think even today you could fly to Turkey and go to the city of Ephesus. And I think that's where John and Mary lived. At least I read that somewhere, I don't know. But anyway, John took care of her for the rest of her life. And interestingly, John is the only one of the disciples who died of old age. So Mary had, for all appearances, a very good life after this situation. You know, God tells us, hey, you're going to go through some pretty deep valleys here, but I'm going to bring you through on the other side. Okay, so let's look at slide number 19. Wise men from Persia came to Jerusalem looking for the new king. Okay, they were from the east. They followed a star, and that the nature of that star has been debated for centuries. Johannes Kepler spent a good part of his life, I mean, he was doing other things too, but he was obsessed with trying to find the star of Bethlehem. And he's known scientifically as a great scientist, but he was a devout Christian believer. And he wanted to find the star of Bethlehem. And you go to YouTube, you can find different lectures about the star of Bethlehem. One guy said it's Jupiter. You know, everybody has their explanations. Nobody knows. But they followed that star. And how did they know that this star precedes the birth of a king? I don't know. But they clearly saw him as someone to be worshipped. They said, we have come to worship him. That's extremely important. We've come to worship him. So they had a concept of divinity. It's very interesting. Now, here's the question. Did Thomas later baptize them? I read years ago that Thomas actually stopped in Kandahar in Afghanistan and met one of the wise men named Caspar and led him to the Lord. But then I was just kind of checking this out the other day, and just this afternoon actually, and it said they were baptized in India. So I don't know. I don't know. But Thomas was a great missionary. He was, that's one of the most important and extraordinary unwritten stories in human history, the ministry of Thomas. He went all the way to India. He was a great missionary. Very little about that. Everybody talks about Paul, of course, and his missionary journeys, but Thomas was a great missionary. And I had a professor, I was in graduate school at the University of Regina, who was from the part of India that Thomas evangelized. It's quite interesting. There's an indigenous group of people there, in a Hindu country, but these people are Christians. It's very interesting. Okay. Now, Herod's really upset. Why is he upset? Well, that's very interesting, because he knows they're coming to worship the king. Now, to understand this, you have to understand the expectation in Israel that a child would be born, a new king would be born, or the Messiah would be born. Where did this start? Well, it started with Eve. You know, the Genesis 3:15, is it? And so that their seed would somehow bring salvation. So what does Eve say when she has a son? I have gotten a man from the Lord. I think she thought, you know, this was the Messiah. And successive generations of people, mothers, you know, looking, maybe my son is a Messiah. Well, it seemed to die out in secular culture and pagan culture, but revived again in Jewish culture. That's why Jacob spent so much effort trying to get the birthright from Esau. But that seemed also to have been lost in Jewish culture, but then somehow revived very strongly in the first century. Probably because they were, you know, troubled by the Roman occupation. Okay, so, but what Herod does is extraordinary. Now, understand, Herod is an Edomian. They are descendants of Esau. And in this relationship between Herod and the Christ child is seen the old enmity between Jacob and Esau. The descendant of Esau trying to destroy Jacob. So then he goes to the religious leaders. This slide 21. He asked the Jewish scholars where the child is supposed to be born. Why did he ask the Jewish scholars? Obviously, he's looking for not just any old king, but the king who will be the Messiah. This is extraordinary, you guys. Herod was determined to kill the Messiah. He believed in the Messiah. I mean, he believed there was going to be a Messiah. He bought into this whole idea that, you know, every mother saying, oh, I wonder if my child will be the one. Herod believed in that, but he wanted to kill him. He was trying to kill the Messiah. Can you believe this? Man, that guy is wicked. So he asked the religious leaders, and what scripture do they quote? Micah 5:2. Again, did I tell you, it's slide number 21. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, who art too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Going forth is from old, from ancient days. Clearly a prophecy of the Messiah. And so they said, that child is going to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod orders the children of Bethlehem to be killed. Now, some people question whether this actually happened, but it is history. Okay? And you'll see Matthew 2:17 says this was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted. So, now, you see, I have listed Matthew 2:17, but instead of writing the quotation that's contained in Matthew 2:17, I went back to Jeremiah 31:15 and actually found that original statement. Okay? So, fulfillment of that prophecy. So, if you go on Wikipedia and find them saying that didn't actually happen, they're full of hops. It is history. Okay, so Joseph is warned in a dream. This, of course, was his second dream. The first dream was telling him that this he should go ahead and marry Mary. Now he's warned to get out of there. How much did Joseph know about who Jesus really was? How much did he understand about that? But look at the third point there. Joseph obeyed what he didn't understand. He was a very righteous man. Okay. It's interesting with Jesus, his personality reflects his dad, even though it could not have been inherited, because he was not the biological son of Joseph. It's very interesting. So, let's see, we're going to go to slide 24. After Herod dies, Joseph returns to Israel and goes home to Nazareth. Now, we see Jesus again in the temple when he's 12 years old. His parents leave Jerusalem and travel for several days, and then discovered Jesus with him. Can you imagine that? How could he go for several days without checking to see if he was with him? Do we often pursue a direction and assumption that God is with us? Do we go in a certain way just thinking God is with us? Assuming God is with us? It's a question we need to ask ourselves from time to time. And Jesus is beginning to realize who he is. He says, wish not that I must be about my Father's business. All right, so slide number 25, bottom right corner. Child grew to be a healthy child. Okay, so after that incident when he was 12, we don't meet him again until he was 30. 18 years he was in Nazareth. So probably ran the family business. Very well respected, but not respected as a Messiah. And they liked their brother, but they didn't see him as a Messiah. They did after his resurrection, of course. But that time they didn't. That's pretty much it for tonight. I'm going to sing a song for you. This is beautiful. This is from Every's Christmas album. So take a look at, let's see, slide number 26. 26, 27, 28. 26 is the first verse, 27 is the chorus, and slide number 28 is the second verse. Okay? So you can follow along and sing along if you want to. Okay. A brilliant star was shining, filling the Bethlehem sky. Shepherds stared in amazement and gathered close by their fires. And as the star grew brighter, they heard a glorious song that angels descending from heaven had waited to sing for so long. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, the Savior sleeps in Bethlehem. On this wondrous night, he brings his light, his kingdom shall not end. The angels sing, their praises ring, to proclaim the baby's birth. He has come, God's lovely son, peace on earth. The shepherd's eyes were shining, watching the Bethlehem sky. Of all the world, they'd been chosen to see the heavenly choir. And when the song had faded, their joy was greater than their fear. They ran to where the child was lying, the glory still ringing in their ears. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, the Savior sleeps in Bethlehem. On this wondrous night, he brings his light, his kingdom shall not end. The angels sing, their praises ring, to proclaim the baby's birth. He has come, God's lovely son, peace on earth. He has come, God's lovely son, peace on earth. Okay, did I mention, I think I mentioned that comes from Abby's Christmas album. I don't know how many of you have that old album, but I still have, I don't have the CD, but I have the files on my Windows Media Player, and I listen to that every Christmas. And, you know, the funny thing is I've never heard that song anywhere else except on that album. Anyway, it's a beautiful message. Okay, you guys, hope you're having a very Merry Christmas, and so thanks for being with us, and we'll see you next time. As I said, I'm going to get that, finish the blog post for that podcast on the situation in the Middle East. So I'll be trying to get that done next week. Okay, guys. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next time. This podcast is hosted online at beijingdiary.podbean.com. That's beijingdiary.podbean.com.